All of the readings that I want to take tonight will be from the Gospel according to Mark. And starting off to read in chapter 8. Mark's Gospel and chapter 8. And we'll start to read at verse 27. Mark chapter 8 and verse 27. And Jesus went out with his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders, and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And then the Lord tells him about taking up the cross. Now chapter 9 and verse 30. And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and saith unto them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all, and servant of all. And he took a child. Now chapter 10, verse 17, And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running, and kneeled to him, and asked him, Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Verse 22, And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Now, verse 32, And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. Now verse 46. This is what we've been aiming for. And they came to Jericho. And as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he had heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And many charged him that he should hold his peace. But he cried the more a great deal, Thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, Be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee. And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, What wilt thou that I should do unto thee? The blind man said unto him, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem. Now I'll refer to other passages, but they'll be well known, and those are well known. We trust the Lord's blessing upon his word. Now tonight, as we I've already been reminded we come to the end of our consideration in these nights of at least some of the lessons that are associated with the ancient city of Jericho. Up until now we have been more or less confining ourselves to Old Testament material, and here, as you can see from the reading, we are moving onto new ground. Literally moving onto new ground. Because the Old Testament city of Jericho by now has disappeared. You remember it was demolished under Joshua. We considered that. It was rebuilt in the days of the kings. And the rebuilt city survived until roughly about the time of the Babylonish captivity. And it fell into disrepair. And the old site has never been inhabited again, at least to any great extent. After the Jews came back from Babylon, they started to build a new Jericho, about 2 miles south of the old Jericho. That new Jericho, it existed right through the times between the two Testaments and right into New Testament times. In fact, it was a favorite place of Herod the Great. He built a palace there. He built a great big theater there. He had games, parks, and gardens there. He put a lot of money into Jericho. One of the most luxurious buildings was a winter palace that Herod the Great had in this new Jericho. And indeed, he died there. That's the man who commissioned the slaughter of the children at the beginning of the Gospel according to Matthew. He actually died in the city of Jericho, the new city of Jericho, in about 4 BC. That was the city that the Lord Jesus visited. It's a city that is not much inhabited nowadays. There's a third Jericho in our modern age with a slightly different name. A third Jericho that is about a mile to the east towards the River Jordan. So you have the old Jericho, and then you have what we'll call the New Testament Jericho, 2 miles south, and you have the present day Jericho about a mile east, and you always have to be careful which Jericho you're talking about. You remember that in one of the Gospels it tells us Bartimaeus was healed as the Lord came near to Jericho. In another Gospel we read that he was healed as the Lord went out of Jericho. And some have thought that that was a contradiction. Well, if you can decide which Jericho you're talking about, you could be either leaving one and coming to a new one, and from different perspectives, there might be no contradiction whatsoever. In fact, just to put it into our minds, into context again, it's just about 8 miles south of Jericho that the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, maybe south and slightly east. The Dead Sea Scrolls at the famous Qumran community, so that a great deal of history revolves around this place. Traditionally, it has been called the oldest and the lowest city in the world. It is thought by historians and archaeologists and people that are interested in these things that a settled community of people in what would be called city life took place at Jericho, perhaps before many other cities had really been established. And it's also a place about 800 feet below sea level. So for part of the year, it's almost as if you're in a heat trough, nearly in a sauna, and it's little wonder it became so popular a dwelling place from such ancient times. But all of that is really by the way. What I want to think about just in the meeting tonight is not so much the Jericho of Joshua. We have finished with that. We're thinking now about the Jericho of the Lord Jesus. The greatest day that Jericho ever saw was the day that Christ arrived there. As you know, Jericho is famous in his ministry for 3 reasons. It was the place of the convert. Just as there was an unusual convert in Joshua's Jericho, in the New Testament, there was a very unusual, unlikely convert in Jericho when the Lord Jesus came. And the Zacchaeus of the New, he corresponds in many different ways to the Rahab of the Old. not only was it a place of conversion, but you know that in a parable, just the parable of the Lord Jesus, apparently it was a place of compassion and care, because it would seem that when the Samaritan put the man on his beast, he took him to an inn, and we would gather that probably that inn was located at Jericho. And now we have read this one miracle that was performed in Jericho, or on the outskirts of Jericho. It was a place of clear-sightedness, because just there, blind Bartimaeus received his sight. They came to Jericho. Now, I want to ask the question tonight, and I want to investigate it in a leisurely way. I'm going to tax your minds just a wee bit. I know it's the end of the week, a busy, a long day, tiring day for some of you, but I'm going to draw upon your expert knowledge of the Gospel according to Mark. And what I would like to show tonight is that there's a symmetry, and there's a beautiful tapestry in each of the Gospels that we don't often observe. We think that they are just the record of certain stories joined end to end, but that is not true. The stories that are told in the Gospel are set each in its own place, like a gem in its setting. And it's when the gems are seen reflecting light upon each other that their maximum beauty can be seen. And I want to ask, why was it that the Lord performed this particular miracle when he came to Jericho? Was there anything about that city that in a particular way lent itself to giving a man his full sight, the city of Jericho? I think there is, and I'll come back in a few minutes to try and show you what that particular feature is. Now, it's a very well-known fact, and an interesting fact, that in the Gospel according to Mark, the great Gospel of Action, there are 18 miracles. The amazing thing is that 17 of those miracles are packed into the first 10 chapters. And the miracle that we have read and that I've mentioned, the healing of blind Bartimaeus, is the 17th miracle in the Gospel according to Mark. The 18th one is just in the next chapter. And there's a very interesting little matter to be mentioned there before I leave it. Out of those 18 miracles, 17 of them are miracles of healing and blessing and grace. One of them is a miracle of judgment. Now, there are two interesting things about the miracle of judgment. It's the last one. I think I said the other night, quoting another passage and in a different connection, I might have remarked that judgment is God's strange work. And the Savior performed the miracle of judgment as number 18 after 17 miracles of grace. It's the last resort. And the second thing to be noted about that miracle of judgment is this. Not only was it the last one, but it was performed on a thing, not a person. It was the cursing of the fig tree, as you all know. So we leave that one, and let me say just a little bit to you about the 17 other miracles. Now, the 17 miracles in the first 10 chapters, just keep that in your mind, that these chapters are packed with miracles, because, as we are often told, Mark is the gospel of the servant and the Son of God, and we're seeing the greatness of his power and the capacities of Christ. And so there are those constant exhibitions of his power. The 17 miracles are divided into 13 plus 4. There are 13 miracles of healing. And there are 4 miracles of nature. Now, does that mean anything to you? Does that ring a bell? 13 plus 4. 4 miracles of nature. I think that one of the things that Mark is wanting to tell us, that the Savior whom he is presenting in his pages is the Savior who has universal control over nature. 4 is the number of the globe. 4 is the number of the 4 corners of the earth. And the 4 miracles of nature are in couplets. There are 2 calmings of the sea, and there are 2 feedings of the multitude. You see, there are 2 major problems in our world tonight. One problem is the restlessness of nations, the ceaseless tumult and the turmoil of the Sea of Nations. Who will ever be able to solve the war on terror? Who will bring peace and calm to this groaning globe? The very Savior whom Mark presents, and one word of his bidding, will bring millennial peace to this war-torn earth. The other problem in the world that we live in, of course, is the bread problem. You know, it's a very disturbing problem. And we live in that sector of the world where there's more waste than is comfortable. And in another sector of the world, there are people haven't seen a meal for weeks, and starvation. It's likely not because there isn't enough in the world. That may be true to a certain extent. But it's likely not because there isn't enough food. It's because it's not equally distributed. You know, the Lord Jesus took those multitudes. He made them sit down, according to Mark, in groups of 50. And he made plenty of food. And he saw to it that through those groups of 50, the food was equally distributed to every company. And this great dear brethren and sisters, for us to remember that Christ will not only solve the problem of war, he'll solve the problem of want. And when he reigns, those 2 major difficulties will be solved forever. So that's the 4. What about the 13? Out of the 13 miracles of healing, there's only one of those miracles where we are told that the woman who got the healing, or at least it was her daughter who got the healing, but there's only one of them that our attention is drawn to the nationality of the lady involved. She was a Syrophoenician woman, a Canaanite, the record in chapter 7. Does that ring a bell with you? Have you noticed that in your counting in Mark's Gospel? 13 miracles of healing, 12 plus 1. 4 miracles of nature, because Christ is sufficient for the needs, the physical needs of the world. 12 miracles of healing, because Christ is sufficient for the need of every tribe of Israel. Each one of the 12 will receive his healing blessing. 1 miracle as a surplus, so to speak, that goes out with blessing to the Gentiles, because thank God he is not only sufficient for the nation, he is also bountiful blessings for a world of Gentile sinners, ourselves included. Now, that's just a mild introduction. I'm going to ask you to do a little bit of work now. That's all. That was all just simple ABC material. Now we get into hard work for, about, I would say, 10 or 15 minutes maybe, and then I let you relax. So you'll be able to doze in a few minutes. Don't doze now, just please. Out of those 12 miracles that I've just mentioned, they're set out in the Gospel in a very, very beautiful and impressive way. Now, I'll not go into every detail, but I'll have to mention some details that will bring us to Jericho. I haven't forgotten about Jericho. It's the final. It's the climax. It's the miracle towards which the others are pointing. And I want to show how this 12th miracle is the climax of the series. Now, if you go back to chapter 1, and you do that in your memory just now, we can't take time to read it. You remember that in chapter 1, we have 3 miracles. Three miracles. Maybe I should ask somebody to tell us what the three are. You all knew them so well in Mark chapter 1. What are the three miracles of Mark chapter 1? Well, the first miracle is a man in the synagogue at Capernaum who was a demoniac, and he shrieked out and he disturbed the whole meeting and made an exhibition of himself and the whole power of demons right there in the synagogue. A very serious attack on the person of the Lord Jesus, even though we acknowledge the holiness of Christ. But not another word I'll say about that just now. The first miracle is the Lord tackling head on the power of hell. This is the representative of heaven and a representative of hell in a head on collision. And I can tell you there are some sparks when that boy lets a yell out of him. A hellish yell that must have paralyzed the synagogue. Sometimes I try to imitate it, but I'll not do it tonight because people have complained about it before. The second miracle was Peter and his mother-in-law was in the grip of a raging fever, seriously ill. And Peter requested for his mother-in-law that the Lord might heal her, and of course he did just that. The third miracle, as you know, is the miracle of the man that was a leper, afflicted with ceremonial uncleanness, and the Lord put forth his hand and touched him. Three great accounts of different miracles in different spheres. Right away, in the demoniac in the synagogue, Peter and his mother-in-law, and the man with the leprosy, the ceremonial uncleanness. And the Lord so cleansed him, he could send him back to the priest, completely cleared of the contagion. Now, leave that. Leave it, but keep it in your mind. Now, alongside that panel of three miracles in chapter 1, I'm going to skip. I'll come back to the in-between chapters in a second. I want to go to chapter 5. Now, I'm sure you could hardly count the times that around Ballymacarrick you've heard men preach the gospel from the three miracles of chapter 5. Now, what are the three miracles of chapter 5? Well, the first 20 verses or so of that chapter, they're taken up with the account of that real frantic character in the tombs. We call him the demoniac. And raging about and cutting himself and shouting and screaming and holding the whole of society to ransom. That's the first miracle in chapter 5. The next miracle in chapter 5 is the man Jairus. And his daughter is ill and eventually dies, as we know. And the third miracle is the woman with the issue of blood. You say, right enough, it looks a wee bit familiar. It looks a wee bit familiar. A demoniac? A man making a request for a female relative? And a problem with ceremonial uncleanness. The first miracle in chapter 1 was a demoniac. The first miracle in chapter 5 is a demoniac. The second miracle in chapter 1 is Peter asking for his female relative, his mother-in-law. The second miracle in chapter 5 is Jairus asking for his female relative, his little daughter, on the point of death. Third miracle in chapter 1, ceremonial uncleanness, a leper. Third miracle in chapter 5, ceremonial uncleanness, a woman with the issue of blood. Well, you say, but is Mark trying to tell us anything here? And he puts these two panels in chapter 1 in the front piece of his gospel, and again when you get on towards the first third of his gospel, we get the same things repeated in practically the same order, except for this. The man in chapter 1 that was a demon, we are told he had an unclean spirit. You see the boy in chapter 6, chapter 5, He had 6,000 of them. He had a legion of them. You see, well, maybe the Lord could handle a fellow with one demon. Will the Lord be in any way stymied if there's a legion of demons from hell? Meet him. He just handles the man with 6,000 with the same ease that he handled the man with one. The superior Savior for every situation. The need can increase, but the power of Christ can never be exhausted or overstretched. The second one, of course, is Peter asking for his mother-in-law. She had a fever. The second one in chapter 5 is the man asking for his little girl. She's not well, and she has more than a fever. She dies. It's worse. But the same Savior who in chapter 1 took a female in the family and had a fever and raised her back to good health, he went into that girl who had been requested her blessing, took her by the hand, raised her back to life. The woman in chapter 5 with the ceremonial defilement had it for 12 years and was poverty stricken. Nothing like that is said about the leper. So that all I'm saying as I leave that is, the Lord Jesus is shown to be absolutely superior and sufficient in every sphere, whether it's demons, disease, death, or defilement. Christ is sufficient. You know, maybe just I'll pause there before I proceed. You know, some of you Christians here tonight, you have relations that are tough cases. And you've prayed for some of them for years. And you maybe wonder, will the day of deliverance ever dawn? I want to just encourage our hearts. Remember, we're associated with an omnipotent Savior. We need never despair. There is not a case beyond the healing touch of His mighty hand. And Christians, don't let your heart become discouraged. There are spiritual problems, there are social problems, there are domestic problems. Still keep praying, because we have an all-sufficient Savior. Now, what happens after that? I could say a lot more about those two panels of miracles, but just you pretend, I'll try and pretend this is chapter 1 with the 3, and this is chapter 5 with the 3, and you can see a mirror image with each of these panels. Now, another wee bit of mental test just for a second. After the 3 miracles of chapter 1, what's the next miracle? Well, you go into chapter 2, and you have a man lying upon a bed, and he can't walk, and he's paralytic, and he has lost his leg. And the Lord Jesus, as we know, when those men put him down through the roof, you know the story very well. The Lord Jesus sets him on his feet, and he leaves the house walking out strong and healthy with his bed under his arm. What's the next miracle? Now you've got the 3 in chapter 1. The first miracle after those 3 is a man with no legs, and the Savior gives him back the power to walk. You go into chapter 3, and there's a man with a withered hand. His problem is not in walking, his problem's in working. He has lost the power to work, and it was his right hand. Not all great people are right-handed, you know. Albert Einstein was left-handed. And Michelangelo was left-handed, and myself. So if you're anywhere else, you could take encouragement. But this man had lost the power of his right hand, and the same Savior that in chapter 2 gave the man his legs, he gave the man his hand. Power to walk, power to work. That's the 3 miracles of chapter 1. I'm repeating it just so that I not lose you. I hope I won't. The 3 miracles of chapter 1, followed by a miracle for legs, followed by a miracle for hand. Now, You get no more miracles. You come to chapter 5. And you've got the three that I've mentioned. What's the next miracle after the three in chapter 5? Well, you get a miracle in chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10, the one at Jericho that we are going to talk about in a couple of minutes. In chapter 7, the first miracle after this panel of three in chapter 5, the first miracle is a man that is deaf. The second miracle, that's now in chapter 8, is a man that is blind. The third miracle, the miracle in chapter 9, is a man, a father there with a boy who has a deaf and dumb spirit. And the fourth miracle after chapter 5 is blind Bartimaeus. Oh, I need to repeat that, but I didn't just make that as clear as I should. After chapter 5, you've got in chapter 7, deafness. Chapter 8, blindness. In chapter 9, deafness. In chapter 10, blindness. Now, do you get the picture? Can you see the panels? Can you see the symmetry? I hope you can see them, because a lot of Mark's gospel is about sight. Now, after chapter 1, the first miracle is legs. The second miracle is hands. After chapter 5, the first miracle is ear. The second miracle is eye. The third miracle is ear. The fourth miracle, Bartimaeus, is eye. Now, can you see what has happened? We are being taught in Mark's Gospel that this blessed Savior who has arrived amongst humanity, one of the great purposes of his coming is to restore the damaged faculties of human beings. He wants to make us walk and give us legs. He wants to touch our hands and make us functional, so that we might be handy, not only walk for God and stand for God, but that we might be dexterous and skillful and handy for God. He has come to restore the faculties of action, legs and hand. But then there are other faculties. You see, if I'm going to know, and if you're going to know, how to walk properly and how to work properly, you need to learn how to listen. And you need to learn how to look. You can't work if you're not listening. Some of you dear brethren that have employees under your administration there, you know, if a fellow can be keen enough, he can be keen enough, and he can be grabbing, and he can be jumping at things, and full of zeal, and want to do. But if he doesn't listen to your instructions, or if the language, they tell me with these language barriers and these dear folks from other parts of the world, it's difficult. They're keen enough to work, but it's difficult to get through to them exactly what they should be doing. And you would need an interpreter. You see, it's no good a man having feet and jumping to do it and hands to grab. He needs to have an ear to listen. But in the structure of the gospel, and you could nearly give me the answer for this, when it's the faculties of activity, you have one miracle of leg. And you have one miracle of hand. Not too bad. It's not too difficult to get the faculties of action going. But do you see when it's the faculties of apprehension You have two for the eyes. And you have two for the ears. Because it's very, very difficult to get people to see right. And it's very difficult to get people to listen properly. That's true, of course, of men in the world. But dear Christians, it's also true of us. If we could see things as the Lord wants us to see them, if we had 20/20 spiritual vision, and if we had ears that were open to His instructions and willing to listen to His voice, I think that our walk and our work would be twice as effective as it is. That's why the Lord does double the miracles for these other faculties than He did for the first faculties. Of course, the glorious Savior who repaired these broken faculties in others, we are delighted to know that they were perfect in Him. He never put a foot wrong. He never reached out His hand like Achan to take anything that He shouldn't have taken. Never any dirty dealings with the Lord Jesus. His ears were open morning by morning to hear as the learner. His eye was always focused. His lips were always speaking words of truth and counsel and comfort. All His faculties as the perfect servant were just, if you will pardon the expression, the faculties of our blessed Lord were in peak condition. But isn't it great to know, dear Christians? You see, sometimes people that are real expert at things, they have no time for people that are not as good at it. And they just dismiss them. And they are so good at it, they say he's useless. You see, it's a great comfort to us all tonight that not only is our blessed Lord the perfect servant, but He has the power to take the faculties of imperfect servants and touch them and change them and improve them so that our service might become a little bit more like His. Now, have you got all that? I don't need to repeat that, I hope. Just, I've gone through it as slowly as I can because it's vitally important to see the beauty and the structure. And I haven't even started. If it wasn't frosty, I would keep going to 10 o'clock, but I think in the frost, I better soon stop. And these things are maybe wearisome to people, but one thing I'll tell you, dear Christians, is this, and I'm always advocating this and trying to push it, and we are only dabblers in the Bible. You see the book that we have before us and in our hands, it's absolutely perfect. Perfect in its sense. Perfect in its structure. Perfect in its symmetry. Younger believers, can I appeal to you, look for patterns in the Bible. Keep your eye open for the larger picture. Try and see where a book of the Bible is going. Look for repetitions. Look for symmetry and parallelism. Because if you take, that's not the only approach to Scripture. We have taken another approach in these other nights. A simpler approach. I took a historical approach one night and I tried to take more a practical approach for a couple of nights there and here tonight. I'm taking what I would call maybe a slightly more expository approach. You know, it's great to have different approaches to the Bible because there's no book to be compared with this mighty volume. Now, again, just for another little piece of symmetry for just half a minute. In chapter 8, toward almost at the end, not quite at the end, there's a miracle of sight. And of course here there's a miracle of sight with blind Bartimaeus at the end of chapter 10. Now you have first of all no sight, blind. Then you have a man, he wasn't just blind, it's a strange miracle. Of all the miracles in the Gospel, I think it's one that we should really think about. Because you remember the man of chapter 8 in Mark's Gospel, when the Lord touched his eyes and said, "How are you getting on now, sir?" He says, I can see men like trees walking. Tell me this. The Lord touched him again, and he saw perfectly. Why did the Lord do that miracle in two stages? Did he ever do any other miracle in two stages? Was not one of the hallmarks of the work of Christ its immediacy? Touched her and immediately. Touched him and immediately. Spoke and immediately. And the word immediately forthwith, straightway and on, is sprinkled right across the gospel by Mark. But not here. So you have no sight. And then you have partial sight. I saw a sign coming down the motorway there tonight. Caution. Poor visibility. Bit foggy. Extra care needed. It wasn't that there was no visibility, but there was poor visibility and caution. And no sight, partial sight, and then of course you have perfect sight. And in this section of Mark's Gospel, between chapter 8 and chapter 10, the Lord is dealing with a major problem. And that problem is trying to get his disciples to see things. They just didn't get it now. They didn't get it. Now let me show you, just if I can, quickly here, how the disciples in this section were partially sighted. Now they weren't blind. The Lord took them and he said to them, he said, who do people say that I am? Oh, they say, the Lord, they say you're John the Baptist, they say you're Elijah, they say you're one of the prophets. As blind as a bat. As blind as midnight. They hadn't a clue he had been there, and they hadn't eyes to see him. The most of the people were blind. He said, who do you say? Thou art the Christ of God. The people are blind, but I tell you, the disciples can see. The disciples can see. You say they can see 100%? No. No. They're not blind like the people around them, like the nation. They can see as to his person. He is the Christ of God. They have seen that much. Just as soon as the Lord gets that confession from Peter, at the end of chapter 8, just after that partial sighted miracle, Peter and to the other disciples, he says, I'm going to have to suffer. And I'm going to be killed. And I'm going to be rejected. Before I'm killed, I'm going to be rejected of the chief priests and the elders and so on. And he said, the third day I'm going to rise. Peter takes this. He says, Lord, he says, I can't see that. He says, you can't go that way. He says, I can't accept that. He says, I tell you, I'm afraid you've made a mistake. Imagine, Peter's a great fellow, imagine Peter taking the Lord to task. He says, Peter, get thee behind me. He says, you've stepped out of line, Peter. He says, this is the road that I'm going. And he said, I'm going this way, my good man, Peter, and get you behind me. He said, when I called you at the start of this gospel, I said, come ye behind me. And he says, you have stepped up to the side to talk to me. He says, fall you in back again, Peter, where you were. He says, you're clear about my person. He says, you just told me, thou art the Christ. But he says, you're not clear about the path. But he says, I'm going that road, Peter. He said, that's the path I'm taking. And he said, you need to learn that. And I'm going to break it gently. And I'm going to keep repeating it. So in chapter 8, the Lord tells them, I'm going to suffer. And Peter rebukes them. We read those verses in chapter 9. He tells them again that he's going to suffer. And he's going to be delivered into the hands of men. And they're just coming after that to Capernaum. That's a significant mention of Capernaum. There aren't many cities mentioned here in this section of the Gospel, but I don't really look at the time it is. They're coming to Capernaum, and the Lord has just told them for the second time that he's going to suffer. And they're on the road. I'm going to get into the house. He says, man, he says, can I ask you, he says, what were you talking about along the way? He says, you see, you were walking down the road there. And I was in the front. And he said, you fellas were having a very animated discussion with each other. And as I led the way, he said, tell me, what were you talking about? And they were afraid to say, because by the way, what way? The road to Calvary. From chapter 8, the Lord's on the Golgotha Road. And by the way, on the very Golgotha Road, these men were disputing which one of them should be there. The Lord says, you don't see it, son. He says, I'm thinking about sacrifice, and you boys are thinking about status. He says, I'm thinking about going down, and you men are thinking about climbing up on each other's back, and you're jostling for position. He says, you haven't got it. He says, you're clear enough about my person, but he says, you have never yet grasped that I'm on the Calvary Road. And I'm heading on a path that will never stop until I've been rejected and extended upon the tree of shame. And that's why I came from heaven, he said, in self-abnegation to serve and give myself a ransom for many. He said, that's the purpose of it all. They didn't catch it. Chapter 10. He tells it for a third time. Now, I know that I have played the record quite often tonight. You know, dear people, you see, we're very slow. Did I tell you that in this section of Mark's Gospel, we have two hearing miracles? Three times the Lord told them, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be killed. And I'm going to rise from the dead. See, after the first time Peter rebuked them, after the second time the boys were squabbling over place and position, after the third time in chapter 10, he was in front of them, it says in chapter 10, in a very remarkable passage. The Lord was in front of them, and they were amazed. You know, he was pressing on. As he strode out, it says, they were in the way, verse 32, they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed as they followed, and were sore afraid. They said, what was the Lord? He couldn't hold them back. You couldn't hold them back. He has a focus in mind, and they thought this is strange, and he told them again, and as soon as he told them the third time, you'd hardly believe this. The first time after that announcement of a suffering, Peter rebuked them. The second time they were squabbling about position. The third time he told them about suffering on the road. James and John says, Lord, could we ask a special favor from you? He says, what would it be, sirs? Well, they says, we'd love a cabinet position in your kingdom. We would love to sit on your right hand. You know, it must have nearly broken the Lord's heart. They could see who he was, but they couldn't see. It's the cross. It's shame. It's not status. It's not glory. It's not a throne. It's a tree. It's not self advantage. It's self abnegation. It's not self-seeking that I'm in, gentlemen. It's self-sacrifice. Mind you, dear Christians, I haven't just applied it too practically tonight, but I would say this. We are not very far behind them. We are identified with a Savior who put himself out for the good of others. And we have a good deal of the spirit of these men. Don't. Just in chapter 10, just to complete, certainly not to complete it, but just to rivet it a wee bit more in your mind. In chapter 10, put the tape back a wee bit, it says in chapter 8, when they were by the way at Caesarea Philippi, he told them he was going to suffer. Peter rebuked them. Chapter 9, it says, what was it that you disputed by the way? Chapter 10, it says, Jesus went before them in the way. Also in chapter 10, it says, when the Lord was on that Golgotha road, there was a man came running out and knelt before him in the way. Here's a candidate for following Christ. He's right down on the road. You say, this man has accepted the Calvary road. I'd like to have eternal life. Take up your cross and follow. Oh, he says, boys, he says, if that's what the road is, he says, I'm not going to go on it. And he went away. He said, I thought when I kneeled down in front of him in the road that it was a great road of glamour and glory. But he said, if it's taking a cross, he said, the sooner I get offside, the better. And he went, wouldn't have the road. I wonder, as I ask myself the question, am I prepared for that road? Will we take the way of sacrifice, humility, suffering, reproach, rejection, being outcast? We love to be honored. We love to be complimented. We love to be looked up to. All of that, dear Christians. Can I say, I can see myself. No, speaking about any of you dear believers, on speaking generally, I can see that many of our attitude problems and many of our personality problems are a total contradiction of the Savior with whom we're associated. We're not on the road. We're on the way to heaven because we have appreciated His person. But may God grant that we might appreciate the principle of His first coming and all that it involved. Now, they come to Jericho. The road's nearly finished. They are 15 miles. It's the toughest 15 miles. Did I tell you that Jericho was 800 miles below sea level, Mediterranean sea level? Jerusalem was 2,500 feet. Sorry, did I say 800 miles? 800 feet. Jerusalem is 2,500 feet above sea level. You have over a 3,000 feet climb in 15 miles. It's the last leg of the tough Calvary road. The Savior has just left Jericho. He'll not hit another city until he hits the city of crucifixion. It's the last big climb, and it's the last challenge up that winding, torturous road, the very road on which the man got mugged in the parable of the Samaritan. And he went down, but now the Savior's going up. As he comes about Jericho on the last call, there's a man sitting at the side of the road. By the way, and he's blind. And you say, if the disciples can't see the road, there's no chance of this boy. And he'll not be a follower of Christ. He's blind. You'll never get this man to take the tough climb, the last stage of the Calvary road. And you know the story, the miracle. I'm not going into details. He was blind physically, but he wasn't just that blind spiritually. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. The Savior calls him, gives him his sight. He says, go your way. Go your way. He says, I've given your sight, Lord. Man, I've given your sight, Bartimaeus. Go your way. Go where you like. Go, it's yours. You've got your sight now, man. When I came on you today, you were sitting by the wayside, highway side, begging. You couldn't budge an inch. You were afraid to move. Now you've got your sight. Take your pick. There are a dozen options. and I'm not going to curtail your liberty. Go thy way. Thy faith has saved me. What does he choose? He says, Lord, thanks. I haven't seen the shops in Jericho for months, for years. I'm way back here to see the ship. He followed Jesus in the way, the last 15 tough miles to Golgotha. And I say, dear Christians, that's what discipleship means. It's a tough climb. May God help us. That's what the apostle was asking the Philippians to do. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. You know, if the assembly at Ballymageric is going to survive, and I say the same about the assembly of Lurgan, it needs to have in its fellowship believers who are ready for the road to Calvary. People that instead of status will be prepared for sacrifice. People that instead of comfort and convenience will be willing for service. People that instead of seeking honor will accept humiliation. And if we are prepared to go on that road, that really is what discipleship means. Many of us don't walk that road. We take other routes and we take shortcuts. And when the tests of life comes, I know it's not an easy road. That's why I'm saying this was the last 15 miles of a very tough climb. But I should maybe say that it's not only the road of rejection. It's the road of resurrection. And it's not only the road to Golgotha. Because when the Lord Jesus got to the top of that climb, the highest point he reached was the Mount of Olives. And that's the very mount, as you know, the very hill from which after his death he left and went back to glory. And the very same route that took him to Golgotha was the route that eventually took him to glory. But it was the route of suffering first. May the Lord help us to appreciate. This is not the day for status. No, it's not. This is the time of service. And it was at Jericho. Right at Jericho. At this 17th miracle. And I'm stopping now. At this 17th miracle, the Lord who touched people's legs, and the Lord who touched their hands, and the Lord who touched their ears, he touches a man's eyes, and with his newfound sight, he says, I'm going to take the way of Christ, and I'm going to show what real discipleship means. What a Savior we have, dear fellow Christians. The captain of Jericho. The conquest of Jericho. The covetousness of Jericho. The curse of Jericho. The cruise of Jericho. And best of all, the Christ of Jericho. I would say, as the Savior said, go your way. Meetings are over. Over. Do what you like. Do what you like. You have plenty of options. So have I. We can go away and say, so what? I think my brother said about responsibility on our shoulders. Mine as much as yours. We can go our way and say, boys, it wasn't a bad old weak leg. I've heard it better. You know the way that people talk usually. Wasn't bad, and there's this, that, and the other. It wasn't bad, and we just go away. But I wonder, are we going to follow him in the way? Bartimaeus was given options by Christ, but with his sight, he said, I'll follow him. Be the road ever so steep, and be the path ever so painful. That's what it means to be a true disciple. Shall we pray? Our Father, again we thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We bless thee for the way that he took. We thank thee for the path that he trod, faithful amidst unfaithfulness. Midst darkness only light, he did his Father's name confess, and in his will delight. We thank thee for one who was marked by sacrifice, service, and submission, and even into death itself. And we ask that thou wilt enable us to follow the path that he has so clearly plotted for us. So we commend ourselves to thee. We thank thee for thy people here, every home represented, every family represented, every assembly represented. There are needs in every sphere. Keep us all in thine hand, and grant, Lord, that we might exhibit in our lives the traits of true discipleship. Bless us as we go away. We need preservation. Thou knowest about the slippery roads, and we ask for thy protection, and grant that we might each have a night of needed rest as we give to thee our thanks for every mercy in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen. We'll just sing a verse. One verse will do, a well-known hymn. 437. 437. I have a shepherd, one I love so well. How he has blessed me, tongue can never tell. On the cross he suffered. And then the chorus, following Jesus. Darkness or sunshine, whatever befall, Jesus the shepherd is my all in all. Just that first verse we'll have to do, for we're over the time. Verse 1 in the chorus of 437. And again, thank everyone for coming. It's been good to be here. And we look to the Lord for his blessing upon each one as we stand to sing this closing hymn.